assembled for the fifth holy day of the sacred calendar, the Day of Atonement, another festival of God. We don't call it a feast day because we're not exactly feasting today. What does atonement stand for? At one moment with God, our sins being covered, and what are we called upon to do? Today we look for two themes, diligence and vigilance. Diligence to keep the word of God and vigilance to avoid the tyranny of Satan, our adversary. Let's start with a brief summary of the preceding holy days, which outline the overall plan of God. Leviticus 23 speaks to the children of Israel and say to them, "The feasts of eternal, which you shall proclaim to be my holy convocations, these are my feasts." And notice the first feast is the weekly Sabbath here in Leviticus 23. A holy convocation before God. This is commanded with the same authority and weight as the other holy convocations. Then the holy day season begins with Passover, which we observed in the spring, as well as the 7 days of unleavened bread after the Passover. These rehearse our deliverance from the shackles of sin in Egypt. Then, 50 days later, the day of Pentecost, commemorating the calling of the first fruits of God's brethren. In the third season of the year comes the Day of Trumpets, heralding the return of Christ as King of Kings and ruler of this earth. And this sets up the Feast of Tabernacles 15 days later to rejoice in the kingdom and the rulership of God and his righteous children. But before the grand day of Tabernacles, the next holy day in the plan of God is what we're observing here today, the Day of Atonement. Now, atonement from the dictionary means satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or injury, amends. Sometimes the doctrine concerning the reconciliation of God and humankind, especially as accomplished through the life, suffering, and the death of Christ. And it also, and as we observe it, means the covering of our sins and being atoned for what sins we may have committed during the last year. Now let's look into the Old Testament and see where the Day of Atonement was commanded. We'll turn now to Leviticus 23. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of the 7th month." No, let me start reading here in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be convocations, these are my feasts.'" And he starts here in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings." Wanted to cover that and just remind everybody that the weekly Sabbath is listed here with God's holy days. Now let's drop down to verse 26. We've already reviewed the other days prior to atonement. And in verse 26, here God is telling us, "Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from the people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbaths. And so at the end of the ninth day, we started our Sabbath here last evening for afflicting our souls here in the observance of the Day of Atonement. How do you afflict your soul on this day? Afflict comes from the Hebrew ana, which means to be afflicted, be bowed down, be humbled, be meek. That's Vine's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. The same word is used in conjunction with fasting, and we also see that in Psalm 35 and Ezra 8. We won't turn there. Fasting means abstaining from food or drink, and I will turn to the book of Esther and 4:16. It gives us fasting in action and talks about food and drink. Now, fasting takes vigilance, as I was saying. We're going to see vigilance and need vigilance. Let's learn more about fasting in action from the story of Esther. We pick up the narrative right after Mordecai learned that all Jews in Media and Persia were scheduled for destruction. That's in Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. He was so broken up and concerned. Verse 5 here, then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king and to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. Yet I myself, she explains, have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Verse 13. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Sometimes in trials and worries and wonders, like Joseph wondering why he was thrown into prison and why his brothers betrayed him, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night." Fortunately, we're only commanded here in atonement to fast for 1 day. Very grateful for that. She said, "My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Verse 17, "So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him." In proper fasting, we must be diligent. Why have we fasted? This they asked in the day of Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 58, chapter 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" Verse number 6 here. "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." Verse 7, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." Verse 8, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of eternal shall be your rear guard." Verse 9, "Then you shall call, and eternal will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am,' if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness." Verse 10, "If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will dawn in the darkness, and your darkness will be as the noonday." Verse 11, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." That sounds inviting. Verse 58, chapter 58, verse 12, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in," if you fast according to what God says is an acceptable fast. All if we are diligent in our fasting. We have an account from the New Testament that shows even in the New Testament this fast was being kept. Let's turn to Acts chapter 27, verse 9 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 27, verse 9. "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.'" And the fast here was recognized as a marker in the calendar. The fast was already over, and this shows that they were keeping the fast and the Day of Atonement in the time of the apostles. Now I'd like to look at the book of Mark for a link between fasting and healing. Let's now look at the book of Mark, chapter 9 and verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Christ is speaking. Verse 20, "Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.'" Verse 23 here, Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." So he really wanted to do what he could do for his child to get relief. Verse 25, "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.'" Verse 26, "Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" Now I suspect that Christ knew that the child would die a literal death from the ordeal, and Christ would have to bring him back from the dead. This reality was likely why the disciples could not cast out the demon. They would not be able to raise the dead as Christ did. Diligent fasting made all the difference. This Day of Atonement also marks the declaration of Jubilee, observed every 50 years. Let's look at this in Leviticus 25. "And the Eternal spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to eternal.'" Verse 3, "6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be food." Verse 8, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month," and that would be on this Day of Atonement. "And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land." So the people kept this Day of Jubilee all across the land. It wasn't necessarily an individual thing. I've heard it explained in God's Truth that each individual would calculate on their own what might be 7 times 7 years, 49, and a Jubilee, because we don't have a marker indicator of what the year would be for all the nation. Verse 10, "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Verse 11, that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. And that is observed on this Day of Atonement every 50 years. Let's take a look at this in the New Testament, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Turning to the New Testament here, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And in the account here from Luke 4, verse 20, then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" How can he be some religious rabbi type person? It's Joseph's son. Now let's look at the book of Isaiah itself, where he is reading from when they handed him the scroll. Let's go to the book of Isaiah and see where he quit reading and understand why. The passage from Isaiah was in Isaiah 61. We'll turn there and see why he left off where he did. Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is what he said in the book of Luke there, speaking in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal." And then that's where he stopped and closed up, they said, the book of Isaiah. I don't guess it was a scroll. Luke said it was a book. And he stopped there. And so it goes to the end of the chapter about all the glorious things this year of Jubilee would mean to the world. Let me go back up here to chapter 2. That's where the day of vengeance of our God, and that's where Christ broke off reading. And as you can see from Isaiah, it goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn. Christ didn't read that. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he may be glorified. And so it goes on throughout the whole chapter here. If you get a chance, waiting for sundown, you might read the entire book of Isaiah 61 there. Let's skip down to the last verse to see the end fulfillment of this glorious jubilee. That would be verse 11. For as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, So eternal God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. He quit reading in the New Testament in Luke's day in verse 2 because that was his prophetic mission at his first coming, to merely declare the acceptable year of the Eternal. The rest of the book could only take place at his second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All these beautiful things that happened in the remainder of the verses 4 through 11. Today we are prophetically frozen in place where he quit reading and closed the book 2,000 years ago. We diligently long for the day when we can return to this chapter and fulfill its remaining passages in the world tomorrow. Here now is another aspect of atonement with prophetic ramifications. Two goats, Leviticus 16. We'll briefly summarize this. Leviticus 16. And in reading this, now we'll have to call upon our vigilance. We've had to be diligent in things that we do in obedience to God, and now we're going to have to be vigilant of something. Verse 7. He, the high priest, shall take the two goats and present them before Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Eternal and the other lot for the scapegoat. And it's kind of interesting as you study more about Satan and his roles and his devices that people can look and not tell the difference between a righteous person and a righteous preacher. They can be deceived. And here, as they present the two goats, the only way to determine which one would be for the Lord and which one would be for the scapegoat was to cast a lot. They're that similar that they casted the lot to determine. Aaron shall bring the goat on the Lord's lot, fell, and offer it as a sin offering. And this was accomplished in the sacrifice of Christ. He was the goat that was offered for the sin offering. Verse 10 here in Leviticus 16. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Scapegoat comes from the Hebrew word azazel. If you look up the word scapegoat in the Cambridge's dictionary, you'll see its first definition is someone who is blamed or punished for another's faults or actions. So it's something that's unfair there. But this is not the case here, according to Believer's Bible Commentary. The word translated scapegoat is azazel, meaning goat of departure. They give that as the meaning for azazel. And what does that mean? What do we get out of that? Verse 21 in Leviticus 16, back to there. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, departure. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to be uninhabited land, to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This is what happens to the goat of departure. Picturing Satan himself, he goes about seeking whom he may devour spiritually. So spiritually, if this goat is just departed in some uninhabited land, Satan is able to pick himself up and go about deceiving people again. Have you ever thought about this ceremony in our spiritual time and place, here, now, today? Figuratively, again, we are prophetically frozen, as it were, at the front of the tabernacle waiting for the high priest to finish sacrificing the first goat, picturing Christ, and next the priest moves on to restraining the second goat, picturing Satan himself. This is a moment of great spiritual significance in the plan of God to clear the land of this Azazel goat. Christ will need to come again to this earth. Revelation 12:12 tells us, I'll just read this one verse here, Revelation 12:12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. And this is certainly a time for vigilance. We're told in 1 Peter 5:8, turn to that, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. By way of definition, Satan is a Hebrew noun meaning adversary, the enemy, opponent, antagonist, foe. The verb forms of the noun mean to accuse, slander, and be an adversary. This from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, Volume 5 of 1992. Revelation 12, verse 4. Let's do turn there, Revelation 12. Verse 4. And here we see an event in heaven. Satan's tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as it was born. Fortunate for us, that plan did not come to pass. We see in Jude 1, verse 6, Jude here, right before the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So Satan had drawn down a third of the angels, and they were contained, chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. But that day is still on reserve. Satan tried to destroy Christ at birth, tried to derail his ministry with a one-on-one confrontation. Satan even brought about the execution of Christ. So we certainly need this day of atonement to have Satan dispensed with. But he is still among us. We must remain vigilant. First John 4, chapter 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Turn to 1 John 4, verse 1. We're told, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, we're told there, we're not ignorant of his devices. That, if you want to just put it down in your notes, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Devices from Thayer's lexicon, Noema, mental perception or thought. Satan tries to project his thoughts and to get people to sin. He deceives as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. We'll turn there. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And it's chilling to think that we've even had people behind lecterns that would seek to divide the flock and go off into other fellowships. And so we are reminded that we need to test every spirit. And you all probably are aware that Satan is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord in ourselves. And there in verse 4, Satan is the god of this age, and he blinds people. He's also the ruler of this world, John 12, verse 31. That's a chilling thought to contemplate. John, the Epistle of John. No, this is the Gospel of John. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. It's chilling to think that Satan is the ruler of this world. Skip ahead a couple chapters to John 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. For the ruler of this world is coming. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 11, 15, 16, verse 11. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we're grateful for that, that God can judge and hold him at bay. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19, back to 1 John. That is the epistle there, 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know, who could guess? You go out and tell your neighbor that this whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And other verses in Revelation 12 talk about Satan deceives the whole world. Here's a reminder of his power. About the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. I'll start reading from verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So Satan has that kind of power to be the prince of the power of the air. The The Azazel goat of the adversary is still very much alive and active. James 4, verse 7. Mark, Luke, James 4, verse 7. Fortunately, we have this promise. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, because we need to humble ourselves in the sight of Eternal, and he will lift us up. Let's look at the power of our whole armor, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Eternal and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, we're told, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who would have thought there'd be wickedness in heavenly places? Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Most of us are familiar with these weapons. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, obedience to God. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're supposed to go forth with this good news of the coming kingdom of God. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we can go forth in battle before God here and be completely prepared. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, in drawing this to an end, I want to call our attention to the Psalms of Ascents. This is a tradition, and it's reinforced by the book of Psalms. There's a series of Psalms right after 119th Psalm, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, and the next one, verse 20, Psalm 120, this has to do with atonement. And notice up at the top, I think all Bibles have this, they call it a Psalm of Ascents in the New King James. And it's a short psalm, and the psalmist cries out, in my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me. And what the ascents, the song of ascents, and what it means is ascending the 15 steps in the temple in Jerusalem. And there's 15 psalms here from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, which equate to going from day one of the holy day calendar, which would be trumpets, of course, and up through 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And I want to call our attention to Psalm 10. And we'll kind of focus on that one because this psalm, number 129, pertains to the day we're observing here, the Day of Atonement. Psalm 129, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm ascending the steps of Jerusalem there on up to the temple. 127, 128, 129. And I'm going to read through this without a whole lot of commentary, but It's where we are in the Holy Day plan and in the Word of God. This Day of Atonement is Psalm 129. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. And I don't know about you, but today I feel afflicted. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. So we've been keeping this year by year by year. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. And this, of course, is prophetic of Jesus Christ and being beaten and many stripes. Eternal is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked, stops it. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. Psalm 129, we're still reading, verse 7. Grass on the housetops, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. They're up there for a roof. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So that is the psalm, and you might read it through again a couple of times and meditate and see how it pertains to the Day of Atonement. Make a good personal study while you're waiting for sundown and getting hungrier and hungrier. This is an interesting ascent, and I like to read these various psalms as we go from day one, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and on through Psalm 134, which is the psalm right before the Feast of Tabernacles. And here we are in Psalm 129. Brethren, in conclusion, we are here on this Day of Atonement, looking forward to the time when we can unfreeze the prophecy of Isaiah 61, past verse 2, which Christ read in the synagogue, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped there, and I invited you to read the rest of the chapter on through verse 11 to see what's going to happen when he comes back and reopens Psalm 61 and reads past verse 2 all the way through verse 11 and rejoicing in the Feast of Tabernacles. We are here to unfreeze the ceremony, transferring the guilt of all Israel onto the head of Azazel goat. It's like you and I spiritually are in front of the temple, and the goat was taken in and slain, and that pertains to the sacrifice made in the days of unleavened bread when Christ was slain there. And we're waiting now for the priest to come out of the temple with the Azazel goat that was picked by Lot and put all the sins on him. So we unfreeze the time that we are waiting and hope to see it fulfilled. If we are diligent to obey the word of God and vigilant to combat Satan, we can receive God's atonement for us and step into the amazing millennium ahead. May God be our partner and our guide.